Amen. Good morning. Hope you guys are well. If I were to ask you guys to, with one word that is, with one word maybe, how Christianity is different from other religions of the world, you know, what would that word be? If it was just one. It better be grace. No, I'm just sorry. Because it says grace. No. Redemption. You know, it's kind of an interesting idea. It's like so many people, you know, have thought through that question. You know, what makes Christianity so distinct? You know, is it repentance? Is it worship? Is it the idea of salvation? You know, and that kind of thing. The great writer, Russian writer, Leo Tolstoy. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Tolstoy's work or not. But for you readers out there, I'm sure you guys know who Leo Tolstoy was. But he wrote a book called The Kingdom of God is Within You. And he has something to say that's pretty cool. He says, religious systems, said Tolstoy, tend to promote external rules. Judaism did so, as did Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam. But Jesus introduced a different approach by refusing to define a set of external rules by which his followers could then abide by with a sense of self-righteousness. In a pivotal passage, Tolstoy makes a distinction between Christ's approach and that of all other religions. Tolstoy wrote, the test of observance of external religious teachings is whether or not our conduct conforms with their decrees. Observe the Sabbath, get circumcised, tithe. Such conformity is indeed possible. The test of observance of Christ's teachings is our consciousness of our failure to attain an ideal perfection. The degree to which we draw near this perfection cannot be seen. All we see is the extent of our deviation. A man who professes an external law is like someone standing in the light of a lantern fixed to a post. It is light all around him, but there is nowhere further for him to walk. A man who professes the teaching of Christ is like a man carrying a lantern before him on a long pole. The light is in front of him, always lighting up fresh ground and always encouraging him to walk further. Tolstoy got it. I think the distinct thing with Christianity is grace. What a beautiful word. What a beautiful concept. So distinct from everything else. Saved by grace. I love how Titus puts it. In the book of Titus chapter 3, actually Paul the Apostle is writing, but he says, for we ourselves, me Bo, was once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, living in envy, hating, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, isn't that beautiful? That's describing Jesus, by the way. Did you hear that description, though? When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved me through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he actually poured out on me abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Beautiful description of grace. Salvation in the Christian faith is very distinct in that it has the idea of this word grace. Saved not by any, check this out, verse 5, works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy. There's not one little bit of religious good deed in you that saves you. Not one. Notice Paul went out of his way to say righteous works. None of your right works adds one bit. You are saved by grace. A work of God. Completely awakening you from the dead. You're no longer a zombie, man, and I dig zombie flicks. Because they're biblical. Right? We're all zombies, the walking dead. Right? And then you become born again, not by any work of righteousness that Bo did, but simply because for some reason God in his mercy decided to open up this dude from North Hollywood's eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't know why. Don't know why. Me and Sylvia, I have no clue why God chose me and Sylvia, my wife, to come to know Jesus Christ and to live this crazy, fun, joyful, pleasurable, absolutely killer life. Because we've stunk. We lived a pretty evil life. See, grace is so distinct to Christianity. This idea of grace, that it hits people kind of in different ways. You know, I was hanging out in San Diego last weekend, and my daughter April had a soccer tournament. And it was kind of neat because we all stayed in the same hotel, and if you've done the whole deal that I'm talking about, you know what it's like. You know, it's like after the games, you're at the pool and you're hanging out and all the families are there and everybody's got the coolers out and they're all popping the booze, and you know, it's just a good time for people to hang out. And you know, and that's my background, man. I mean, I thrive in those type of environments. I'm just like, man, this is going to be awesome, dude. Everybody's going to be drinking, and they're going to ask me questions, and it's going to be fun, man. This is going to be awesome, you know. And sure enough, on the second night, it was just question after question, and it was great. It was like 9:30 at night, and I had all these people around me, all the parents, and they're just asking me questions, and you know, and I started talking to them about these parables of Jesus and how one's saved, and things like this, and I'm going to share some of those parables with you guys about the idea of grace. And I just love sharing grace with them, and you could see how it was hitting them in different ways. For those that were self-righteous, it kind of hit them a little funky, like, that sounds a little too, easy. This idea of, you know, grace, that you're saved by grace, it's a gift from God, it's, you know, and you could tell they were a little like, well, hey, you know, I'm from my religious background, and you know, and that's kind of, you know, I'm a pretty good person, and da 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 da. But for other people, they were kind of like, "Whoa, you know, that's kind of a cool concept." And I said, "Yeah, you know, for me, grace is awesome because for guys like me, I need grace. You know, I mean, maybe you're out there this morning, and you go, you know what? I don't really need grace. You know, I don't need divine favor from God. You know, because you know, you're probably better than me." You probably are better people and, you know, things like that. But me, I know my heart. And I know the wickedness in the heart. And that's why Jesus becomes so fascinating to me and so exciting. You know, grace doesn't make any sense for those people that don't feel they need it. And Jesus has pointed words for people that are very religious people. One day, a Pharisee, in the book of Luke chapter 7, verse 36, asked Jesus to eat with him. Now, a Pharisee, just think of a Pharisee like just think of it like in our day, like maybe like a good religious person. Very good. And a Pharisee isn't really just a good religious person, but it's kind of the guy who's like the main religious dude. I mean, this is like the top of the religious kind of holy guy. And this guy asks Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus goes into the Pharisee's house, and he sits down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, in verse 37, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. So she brings him costly oil. She hears Jesus is in there. She was a sinner, and she was identified as a sinner in the city. So she probably wasn't a really, she probably was maybe a prostitute of some sort. She stands at the feet behind Jesus weeping. And she begins to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And isn't this just like the religious people, man? Isn't it just like religion people, man? Don't get too affectionate with Jesus. Coming before the Lord, sitting at his feet, actually kissing a man's feet and washing his feet with her hair? Come on, church. That's a little too close, don't you think? A lot of us think that way. To religious people, affection becomes uncomfortable. Too much affection. Now the Pharisees, because they were lustful in their heart, and this is where religion gets real sick, is religious people are sick in the heart just like the rest of the world. They're lustful. But what religious people do, and one of the things I hated, man, growing up in Southern Cal, I just despised it, didn't like it, is what this Pharisee does. Because of his sin, he looks at the girl as she's in the wrong. She's not in the wrong. She's not thinking sexually at all with Jesus. She needs to draw close to the Master. She loves him. He's the only one who could save her, man. That's what she believes. And she has an incredible sign of affection to where the lustful religious people of the day did not know how to be affectionate at all. They saw it as evil, as wrong, as bad. They looked at everything in a close, affectionate way as lust. They could not see agape love at all. And so religious people tend to be very, what we call, straight-laced, very judgmental, very strict. And this is anything but that, is it not? The lady comes in and does something so liberal to the religious norm that it throws off the religious people. All the religious people freak out. And this is why I like Jesus so much, man. He just throws everything. He says, you think you're good? You think you're good? Right. I'm going to show you just how good you are. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon," the Pharisee's name Simon, "I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing to which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." So Simon got it. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. Now check this out. He turns to the woman and he says to Simon, the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. If you don't have a good understanding of grace, then you don't have a good understanding of God's holiness. And if you don't have a good understanding of God's holiness, then you do not have a good understanding of your depravity. And so you will be a person who will love little. See, loving little is a consequence of not understanding the holiness of God and the grace of God to save you. Understanding then your depravity. So if you're a person here and you aren't marked by this idea of love, of agape love, supernatural love where people go, man, you're awesome to talk to, you're fun, you're great to be around. Maybe it's because you don't understand God's incredible holiness and your incredible need. See, I relate to the woman. I relate to her a lot. She didn't deserve forgiveness, but yet she's the one who came out of that house, out of all those religious people, forgiven. And the religious people weren't. Grace. Understanding grace is vital. And so I want to talk a little bit about the word to the church tonight or today. Now, just if you look in the definition of the idea of grace, we're going to get to this idea of unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration and sanctification, which simply means that it's a divine act, a gift of God, that makes us born-again Christians. If you're here today and you say, I am a born-again Christian, then by definition, that is a work of divine assistance. That's the idea of grace. Grace is used in many other ways, though. It's kind of neat. It's also a disposition to or an act of assistance of kindness, like when someone's kind to you or there's courtesy given to you, it's an act of grace. Also, it's used in the ancient world, the idea of grace as being someone who's charming or someone who's beautiful. Someone who's just got a beauty about them. We go, man, they're just so filled with grace. And that's how the word was used a lot in the ancient world when it comes to beauty. We use it a lot when it comes to things like sports. Or, you know, you see, even like you see maybe a ballerina and she dances or something. Now, I don't see too many ballerinas, but maybe somebody does, you know, and likes that. But we go, hey, that's graceful. She's so graceful on her feet. But when you see someone in sports that does something amazing, you know, it's very graceful too. We use that term grace in that way as well. Now, being a music major, and that's what I did in college, we had grace notes. And grace notes were, if you're a musician, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've ever played a piece without any grace notes, it's just basically the plain rendering of the musical piece. But then when you add grace notes to it, it's like it's those little frills that are in the music. And it kind of makes it sound really, it kind of perks up. So within the word, you have this idea of kind of this perky excitement, beautiful quality about this. Even the biblical word that we find in the Greek, in the New Testament, that is charis, charis. You know, we think of words like charisma. That comes to our mind. Charismatic. The charismatic church. Right? When we think of charismatic church, we think of fire. You know what I mean? Like, whoa, I'm going to walk into that church. It's going to be, it's really exciting. You get the idea that word's connotating that kind of thing. It's kind of this excitement that's in us. It's a word that is defined as one that which affords joy, pleasure, it says, delight, sweetness, I kind of like that, charm, loveliness. And if that is the quality of grace, and that's what it affords us, that's what has been given to us, then let me ask the church a question. Is that something that is characteristic of you? Joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness. Do people long and joy to talk to you? Is that characteristic of you? Because it's characteristic of, you know who? God. God is joyful. He is pleasurable. He is absolutely sweetness. I love one of the Psalms that says, come partake of my fatness. That's pretty radical. It says, come taste, man. Right? Psalm 34, verse 8, come taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, taste it. Right? Psalm 36, what is it? Psalm 36, or 36, 8 says, come drink from the river of God's pleasure. At his right hand, Psalm 16, verse 11, are pleasures. Isn't that cool? If God's a God of pleasure, and he's a God of excitement and joy, and he bestows that grace upon your life, then shouldn't that be characteristic of us that are born of him? Not born of humans, but born of the divine creator? It should be something that's part of our quality. Yet too many times, the church is not seen as it's not a positive thing. The church is not looked at as like, man, they're so filled with grace, those people. I mean, they just love, man. Instead, they're critical. They're ripping on everybody. They watch CNN all day, and they just hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer and brr, 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 and these people and those people and those people and this people and Bo, take out your nose rings and Bo, why do you wear argyle socks and Bo, why is your hair long and brr, 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 and I just went, get away from me, you people. Sick. Whatever organization that is crazy. Man, who would ever want to be a part of something like that? That's how I used to think growing up. It's like, man, you guys are sickos in these places. And it's because I never felt any grace at all. I felt a lot of condemnation. And Jesus says that girl is going to be the one. She's the right one. She's the right one. And that's why I love Matthew when he says, when he records Jesus as saying, you know what, the tax collectors and the whores will enter the kingdom before you guys. And right now we're talking about a whore. In a little bit we're going to talk about a tax collector. See, grace is something that it's not merited, so you can't boast in it at all in your Christian life. You can't look at it and say, you can't look at people and say, oh my gosh, look how horrible you are, because you are in the same boat. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was a slave trader. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are wiped out. You know who wrote that? King David, sex trafficker, had multiple concubines. I mean, would you say that a guy who traffics women is good? King David. Concubines were bought and sold for what? Sex. What did he do? Multiply concubines. So what, King David's not in the kingdom? Now you're in a theological dilemma, aren't you? He repented of what? Bathsheba, that's it. That's all we see. He never repented of concubine use. Still kept his concubines. Still kept all of his wives. Same with Abraham. Same with Jacob. Same with Solomon. Same with Gideon. And the list goes down and down and down the line. You are saved not by your righteous deed at all. That is what makes Christianity so awesome. I am saved by the divine work of God to open up my eyes to the power and the love of Jesus Christ and what he has done on that cross for me. Freely, he has given me that knowledge of him. Now, I explained that to the dudes in San Diego, and they could see how excited I was. And they're just like, man, you know, you're into it. And I'm like, man, you know why? Because that's me. See, if it wasn't for grace, I couldn't get in. I don't have noble background. I don't. I have a father who is an alcoholic, who did bad things to my mom, and who worked in a bad industry out in the San Fernando Valley. I do have a wonderful mom who worked very hard to try to keep things together. I don't have much education. I don't have any of that. I don't have no knowledge. I had no knowledge of God or Jesus or growing up, nothing like that. There's no deserving that I have to be a minister of the gospel of grace. Nothing. But God, who is rich in mercy, for some reason has chosen me to know. And I like that. The first mention of grace in your Bible, by the way, is Noah. Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that cool? The last mention is in the Revelation 22. I think it's the last verse, verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul uses the word grace 20 times in the book of Romans. He uses faith 34 times, just so you know that, just so you can compare how he uses faith and grace. So grace is used quite a bit of times. In the book of Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, he uses the word grace 12 times. You know, it's another interesting point. You know, when did Paul, or let me share with you the passage, then I want to kind of just have you guys have this sink into your hearts. Galatians 1:15. It says, but when it pleased God, now hear this, when it pleased God, your salvation is a pleasurable thing for who? God. That's right. God's concerned about what? He's concerned about who? Him. His glory. Right? It says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Galatians 1:15. When did Paul the Apostle get separated by God by this grace? It says, from my mother's womb, and he called me. When Paul could do nothing to earn it, God's grace was there. When Paul can do literally nothing about it to earn any part of it, the call was there. For those that want to, the people who get uncomfortable with this kind of message are us that think there has to be some thing that you got to do. The way to merit your salvation. I want to give you a couple passages about warnings in the New Testament. The most strongest, by the way, this is the most strongest warnings in your New Testament about falling away from the faith. There's two big passages in the New Testament. One of them is found in Galatians chapter 4. It says this, you have become estranged to Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Pretty strong warning. The other one's found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. It says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Both of those warnings are pretty strong. Insulting the Spirit of grace, falling from grace. But notice what they have as the common denominator of those strong warning passages. What is it? Grace. not understanding the grace of God. Some people have defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. You guys probably heard that before. God's grace. You know, and that's very true. There's another pastor who has a different definition. It's similar, but I want to read this to you, and maybe you guys want to write it down. It has a lot of parts to think about. The pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners, me, the right and the power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. I'll read that again. The pleasure of God, grace is the pleasure of God to magnify his worth. He magnifies his worth by giving people like me, sinners, the right and the power to delight in him. That all of a sudden we love him. Jesus has become precious to us. The most precious thing ever. Without obscuring his glory, which God is most concerned about. And I think that's a really cool definition for sure. Now, Jesus never used the word grace, and that's interesting. But you know what? He certainly talked about it a lot. If you flip over with me to Luke chapter 18. Look at verse 9. It says, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So he speaks this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Are you here this morning and you're trusting in your own righteousness before a holy, perfect, just God? And these people despised other people. He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now, when I was reading this, when I was younger, in my younger days, at around 17, I'll put it in that context. I read it more like this. Two men went up to the church to pray. One of them, a Christian. The other, me. I'm the tax collector, Bo. The Christian stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I am thank you I'm not like that guy, Bo. Extortioners, people that are unlawful, people that are rebellious, people that party, people that drink, people that go to clubs, people that have sex, people that are around everything homosexuality, bisexuality, all the things that I was around of. Thank you, I'm not like those guys. I go to church. I go twice a week." Even though it says he fasts twice a week, I say he goes twice a week. "He gives tithes of all he possesses." Man, is this making you uncomfortable? "And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much." I would not even so much as far as even want to step into a church out of fear. "Knowing my sin." The one time I remember going to church when I was a teenager was going into a church and they had this thing against music going on and the pastor, and I felt so unrighteous and sick in the sense of just messed up. It's like, you know, they're talking about Jesus and they're talking about, you know, God, and they're talking about, you know, being right with God, and I don't even know God, and I'm like, man, I don't even know, like, even an inkling of what these people are talking about. It's like confusing to me. And then they have this altar call, and, you know, and I remember it getting up, and, you know, and I think we had, like, you know, we had our Danzig shirts, Misfits shirts on at the time, and, you know, and I remember going up, and the pastor taking me aside, or one of his compadres taking me aside and then telling me, you know, about how I dishonor God with the way I am and the way I look. And I remember feeling so violated, just so like, man, what? You know, I was so petrified even to walk in that place, knowing that I was sick, knowing that I'd never been in these places before. I don't know what they're like. I don't know what these people are like. They don't know my thing. And then when I do step in, I'm being told, like, you know, this is wrong with you and that's wrong with you. And this kind of, it made me just, oh, man. I got so angry, I just wanted to punch one of them. Instead, I cussed out the pastor and got kicked out. True story. And I cussed him out in front of everybody. Because I thought, man, if that's your God, dude, you know, if that's your God who's concerned about my nose ring, man, then I'm never getting in, dude. I'm never getting in. I'm out. I guess I'm out. But then Jesus throws a punch to the people of his day. He's going to take the religious people of his day and he's going to say, you know what, I'm going to give you a word smack right to the face. And it says, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyebrows to heaven. He's shameful. He's a stealer. He's a partier. He struggles with sin. Maybe you forgot about your struggle with sin. Maybe you don't think you have a struggle with it. He would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't pray, oh Lord, you know, I've had a rough life. It's been difficult. You know, I receive you into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. Amen. He says this, be merciful on me, a sinner. That was his prayer. And then here comes the uppercut. Jesus looks at his religious people and he says, you know what? That person is declared right before God. The implication is that the religious people are not what? Right with God. Dude, that blew me away. It made me think for the first time in my life that maybe all the Christians in this Christianity deal are wrong. Maybe they got it wrong. Maybe they're the ones who are all in their religious deal and they think they're all good and they got it all together. And you know what? Jesus is saying, you know what? They don't got it together. They're wrong. Jesus came for the sick. He came for the sick. And that's me. So I was like, yes. Yes, it's awesome. What a killer message. How against religion is that message? Totally against the normal religious parameters. That if you walk this line, if you walk this road of outward commandment, discipline, life, that you will conform to this way of right living. And Jesus says, no, that ain't going to work. It's through this incredible grace that you're given, this wonderful free gift that you're given, that out of that overflow of grace, joy, pleasure, excitement becomes a strict living that no law could ever duplicate. I love this quote I read in the first service. It says, when you truly get a hold of the grace of God, I guarantee you, it sets you free from sins, not free to sin. you'll wind up living holier accidentally than you ever have on purpose. How did I ever get to be this short hair, you know, kind of semi-clean cut? My mom would be pretty proud. I'm wearing these nice duds today. How did I ever get to this place, being married to one woman, having a son who's now in college, second year in college, you know, daughter's 12, you know, been a minister at a church for 19 years. How did I ever get to this conservative way of life? I have no clue. I simply one day gave my life to Christ, and every day I've been giving my life to Christ, leaning on his grace, his unmerited favor. Now, the people in San Diego, they were getting some of that, and they were like, whoa, that is so interesting. But you could tell still some people were kind of wondering, like, that sounds a little weird. And with that said, I said, hey, you know what? Let me read to you a parable. So I was in Matthew chapter 20. 20 verse 1 says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out, and the sixth and ninth hour, he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. So he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? Then said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Verse 8. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that he would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do whatever I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? The thief on the cross said, Jesus, where you are, I would like to be. I want to be. That was it. Does that bug any of you? It bugs Coke Newell. He's a writer. He's the Mormon spokesperson. It bugged him so bad that in his book he says it's ridiculous to think that God would forgive someone at a deathbed confession. Well, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The dude looks at Jesus, where you are, I want to be in paradise. And Jesus says, right on. You're in. You're in the kingdom. And all the religious people are like, what? That's a bummer. See, I've been hanging out with my father all the time, and I've been out in the field laboring and working, and it's been difficult. And you don't know the sacrifices that I've gone through. And you know, me, I. I haven't been able to have any parties with my friends or kill the fatted calves at all. And blah, 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 blah. What a bad, how horrible it's been being a Christian all these years and the sacrifices I've gone through. And in my Christian life, it's been very difficult. Yeah? That's sad. Isn't that sad? That's how so many people look at it, like the prodigal son, right? Like the other son who stayed with the father the whole time, but it was absolutely bummed because he felt like the father didn't give him what he what? deserved. What did he deserve? Nothing. What do you deserve? Nothing. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All sin falls short. I don't care if you're the Pope, if you're Chuck Smith, if you're Beau Willette. It don't matter who you are. You are in the same boat as the stripper down on Miracle Mile. It does not matter. You are no different. If your eyes have been opened to the grace of God, praise God for that. But how can you or me, who hasn't contributed to this wonderful grace in our life, critique others who are in the pit that we once were? So our critiquing of people, our judgment, shows a huge lack of understanding of grace within the body of Christ. And therefore it leaves the church ineffective in our culture. And if you want the church to remain ineffective, man, don't know grace. Don't know grace. But when you know grace, man, the impact on your life is incredible. You can go into all kinds of places that other people can't because of their religious thing. Because the Pharisee, they won't go in there. But when you're, man, when you're saved by grace through faith, dude, you have a joy in your heart, a pleasure in your heart of Jesus that is so welded up, man. It's that you don't want to partake in no junk. I don't want to go back to doing ecstasy. I don't want to go back to doing meth. Dude, it's got nothing on the spirit and the love that I have received in Jesus for the past 24 years. There's just no way I want to go back to that kind of lifestyle. Because when you receive grace, man, there is no pleasure that's greater, for it's rooted in its word. And its word is obviously from God, who is those things, who is pleasure, treasure. So, for us at the church, I pray for us that we would understand grace, and this church would be a grace conduit, man, to this culture, to our city, man, that we would be on fire for people, man. We wouldn't become holy through abstinence, you know, through abstaining from being in our houses and going, I'm holy, I'm good. But instead, man, we would show the power of grace to get out in a corrupt world and reach a lost people. And not fall into those areas because of the power of the grace of God in our life. Because we've tasted and seen that he is good. And that's, man, dude, that's my heart for the church. I'm going to read to you just one passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13. And this is Paul's prayer to this church. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." You're beloved by God. "Because God, whom from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Man, that's beautiful. "To which he called you by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by what? By grace." If we remove grace from the gospel, we just have every other religion. But as Paul says in Acts 20, that it is the gospel of grace. That is the good news, people. That we are saved by this grace. That it's awakened you. If you are here today and you know Jesus Christ, that is a supernatural work in your life. Man, and I don't know about you, but when something supernatural happens to me, man, I'm pretty stoked about it. I can't go, "Oh, yeah, I guess so. I guess God's in my life." No, man, God's in my life. Now, maybe it's because I just happen to be sensitive to my own depravity, where I know where I've been. I know where the heart is. But this is the gospel. It's rooted in grace, man. I pray that as our church, man, would just take this message of grace and really go nuts in Tucson and really reach out in your communities, wherever you guys are at. Share those parables with people. Say, hey, you don't know Jesus? Let me read a parable to you. And let it just sink into their heart, man. Let them see the difference in Christianity through grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's absolutely incredible how you have chosen us from the foundations of the world. And Lord, before we were in our mother's womb, Lord, you've called us by name, each of us, and you've given us the knowledge of you, Jesus, the redemptive work that you have done for us on the cross. And we thank you for the work of raising from the dead, giving us that righteous life, Lord. All by grace, Lord Jesus. We pray that this would be a reminder to the old saints, Father. And Lord, for us that are younger, Lord, we pray that we would become excited about your work in us, Father. Help us not grow dull in this culture. Help us not to grow complacent, or help us to not grow in a place of despising leadership, government, community, Lord. But give us hearts to love and go after people, Lord Jesus, that you would be glorified, Father. Our time here on the earth is so short. Lord, spark a fire in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.